song can carry as much weight in a message as a sermon. So for the closing prayer, no. Can't escape that easily. Well, recently during the webcast from the Winter Family Weekend, we heard quite a bit about Satan's outright attacks on the people of God and the spiritual armor that we are given to defend against him. Some of his tactics are predictable and overt. We might see him coming and we might hold up the shield and the sword and brace ourselves for impact, brace ourselves for battle. Other times, though, he is that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour and doesn't roar to warn us of his approach. He sneaks in stealthily and he attacks when and from where we might least expect it. Now, Satan is an expert strategist. He knows how to identify and exploit our weaknesses as part of his battle plan. So it shouldn't surprise us that he can try to use even good things as opportunities for attack at times. Recently, in a message I gave on love growing cold, we talked about the instructions given to the two churches in Revelation, the church at Ephesus and the church at Laodicea. Part of the instructions given to those two churches were to repent and do the first works and to be zealous and repent. We talked about that being a way that we can guard against our love growing cold. Have you ever considered that times of repentance might be a prime time for Satan to attack? That seems illogical in a way, because if we're striving to repent, to confess our sins, to seek forgiveness, and to change, it seems like that would be a time when Satan would retreat. But I believe, based on personal experience, as well as based on conversations with many in the church over the years, that one of the wiles that Satan uses to try to twist and distort our attempted repentance, one of the ways he tries to attack us is to twist and to distort our attempts at repentance to try to further his domination in our lives. He doesn't just see us recognizing the need to repent and then give up easily. He might actually view that as an opportunity to further a particular type of attack that he uses against us. But do not fret, because there's a piece of armor for that. If you'll turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 6. As I read through the description of the armor of God, as we've done on several different occasions recently because of the webcasts available from Winter Family Weekend, I often try to think of these pieces of armor and what they protect. And I try to think about the reasons why the Apostle Paul may have been inspired to identify a certain spiritual defense with a certain part of the body, or a certain piece of armor that protects a certain part of the body. I mean, why not truth as a helmet and faith as shoes? Why not the word of God as a belt and righteousness as a shield? And if he had to rearrange them a bit, I'm sure we could find correlations. There would be lessons for us to learn. But I think the Apostle Paul was inspired to identify these pieces of armor the way they do because there are direct correlations between these pieces of armor and what they protect. Let's read through this passage here in Ephesians 6, beginning verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, his trickery, his cunning craftiness. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Won't take any time to give extra comments on these verses we read so far, because they were addressed in a number of ways in the Bible study and in the sermon we all tuned into at the end of December. But let's continue here in verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. As we read through this passage, again, this question comes to my mind. How can this protect me spiritually? What does this piece of armor protect on my body? And what can I learn from that about what it's supposed to protect spiritually? You know, the belt surrounds our body, and it holds everything else up. It's especially true with the armor of a Roman soldier. That belt was the first thing put on, and it held up the other pieces of armor, the other pieces attached to it. It surrounds us, and it holds everything else up. Without God's truth, the rest of our defenses would fall apart. Some attacks that Satan throws at us need only to be defended with truth, and they can be shut down right there. You know, oftentimes when Satan is at us, trying to discourage us, trying to lead us astray, we can fend him off by simply asking, is this even true? Is this thought I'm struggling with, is this even true? Can be a first line of defense that can cut down some of the mental and emotional attacks that Satan sends our way. The breastplate protects the heart, protects the chest, the vital organs, but especially the heart. The breastplate of righteousness, you know, God's law, his definition of righteousness protects our hearts from Satan's temptations, but it also protects us from ourselves and our own hearts, our own desires to do things the way we want to. You know, Satan pushes that narrative in the world around us. Listen to your heart. Do what feels right to you. But we can guard against that spiritual attack with the breastplate of righteousness. See, there's a correlation with the location of that piece of armor and what it protects. Preparation of the gospel of peace. We heard an excellent message, if you were able to tune into the Bible study that Mr. Kylo gave, about that. Preparation indicates a readiness. Having the gospel of peace upon our feet indicates a readiness not only to preach the gospel, but also to live the gospel. To walk in the path of the gospel of peace that leads to the kingdom of God. Seeking to walk the narrow path protects us from being led astray by Satan. Remembering where we're headed, what path we're on, guards and protects us against some of his attacks. The shield of faith. You know, this is an item that's not attached to one specific body part. And I think it's an interesting correlation because Paul says this shield of faith is able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Where do those darts come from? Everywhere. You never know where a trial might come from, what might be thrown at you in your life. But that shield is mobile. We can turn it where it's needed to fend off the attacks. We don't have to allow the outside circumstances of our lives to penetrate us and affect our character. We'll come back to the helmet. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You know, God's word has to be readily in hand to defend and counteract against Satan's attacks. When you think about how a sword is used, it's not just used to attack the enemy, it's also used to defend. I took a very important class in college. It was fencing 101. It was just a fun class, an elective. I enjoyed it. But that's a big part of this sport. You don't just try to poke the other person with the end of the foil, the sword. You have to first defend their attack. And you know what? God's word helps us to do that. Satan throws things at us, false things that we need to defend against with the word of God. But we have to know the Word of God in order to be able to do that. When we think of the account of Jesus Christ being tempted by Satan after he fasted for 40 days, in each of his responses to Satan the devil, Jesus said, "It is written." And then he would quote a scripture from the Old Testament. That was part of his defense against Satan's attacks. And then verse 18 here in Ephesians 6 talks about praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. I consider that part of the armor of God as well. It's not a piece we put on our body or we hold in our hand, but it is our preventative defense. It's our strategic advice. It's our call for backup when the battle gets heavy. Prayer and supplication is part of our defense against Satan as well. And much more can be said about each of these pieces of armor, and that's why I've chosen today to just focus on one. The helmet of salvation. And we skipped over that one. But what does a helmet protect? Obviously, it protects that large growth on top of your shoulders. But it's not your skull that Satan is after. It's our minds. He wants to confuse, to discourage, to anger, to irritate the people of God. And if he can access and influence our minds, he can be successful. Times when we know, there's this sin in my life that I need to deal with. Times of repentance, or approaching repentance, when we're striving to draw near to God, may actually be times when Satan tries to deliver a headshot. When he tries to get to our minds by discouraging us, by trying to beat us down mentally and emotionally. But God offers the helmet of salvation as a defense. The knowledge and the hope of our salvation can be a defense against these attacks of Satan. And we perhaps don't discuss this aspect of salvation often, and maybe that's why it's even more important that we do today, because if we don't think about these things and comprehend them, then some of Satan's attacks toward our minds, they might land a deadly blow. But there's an aspect of our salvation that God's word speaks to, and that is the timing of our salvation. The timing of our salvation is different than we may sometimes think. Most definitely different than most professing Christians in the world might think of salvation. Because the Bible reveals that salvation is not just an event of the past. It's not just something that's been completed and is done. Salvation is an event of the past, but also an event of the present, and an event yet to occur in the future. And understanding those three aspects of salvation can help us to put this helmet on so that we can stand against Satan and his attacks. So that's what we want to discuss today. Kind of these two tracks of thinking, hopefully converging into one and not having a train wreck. But these three aspects are our salvation, past, present, and future, and the armor of God. How does the knowledge of salvation being past, present, and future guard our minds? That's what we want to discuss today. When it comes to the topic of salvation, some Christians, professing Christians, might openly ask questions about it. Questions like, have you been saved? And the correct biblical answer to that question, at least for many of us who have been baptized and committed our lives to God, the correct biblical answer to that question would be, I have been, I am being, and I will be in the future, because of these three components of our salvation, past, present, and future. So let's talk about those today. Let's begin with salvation in the past tense. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, this is one example where salvation is spoken of as a past event. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So right there in verse 8, in the past tense, by grace you have been saved. It's something that has occurred. Well, when? Let's go up to verse 1 and read the context here. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now this is a description of us, brethren. We were all dead in our trespasses. That's what we deserved. And in verse 4, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, another past tense use there. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So our salvation in the past tense, brethren, took place when we each individually accepted the sacrifice of Christ for our sins personally. When we had the death penalty, which we had rightfully earned, paid for us. We were dead in trespasses, completely deserving of the penalty of our sins, but we were saved. When we talk about salvation, it's a really religious sounding word, a big word perhaps. When I had the opportunity to go on the English teaching project in Zimbabwe a number of years ago, basically the script we use for teaching English there is picking out several hymns from our hymnal and then picking out vocabulary words for the hymns so that the brethren who sing the same songs we sing in another part of the world can understand and learn the English language by understanding what they're singing. So in preparing for that trip, you come to a vocabulary word like salvation and you try to think, how am I going to explain the meaning of that to someone who might only speak a few words of English? Well, in its simplest form, salvation is rescue. That's something people can understand just with pictures or videos, someone being rescued. That's what salvation is. We were rescued from eternal spiritual death, death we deserved, and raised from the watery grave of baptism and made alive again. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And one of Satan's common attacks on our minds, brethren, is that of doubt. He tries to get us to carry our guilt of the past with us into the future. He tries to convince us that our sins, even though we've been baptized, we've repented and asked for God's forgiveness of these sins, he tries to convince us that these sins still define us. And he wants to make us wonder, have I really been forgiven? Has my debt really been paid? Was Christ's sacrifice enough? Some of his common tactics are guilt and shame and this doubt when it comes to our forgiveness. But the helmet of salvation can guard against that. It should guard against that. When we keep the knowledge of our past salvation in mind, we know that we have been forgiven. We have been rescued from the destruction that we were due. We will not receive the death penalty for any sin that has been placed under Christ's sacrifice. We no longer have a death penalty for those sins. It's already been paid. Those sins are completely and totally atoned for, because the life of the one who died for us is abundantly valuable enough to pay the price. We need to guard against Satan's attacks by turning the focus not on ourselves and our own worth, but on the value of the one who died for us. We can put on the helmet of salvation by focusing on the fact that Christ's sacrifice was worth it, that his life was valuable enough to completely pay for our sins. Colossians chapter 2, let's go over there. Begin in verse 9. Colossians 2 has a couple of different passages in it that are often misused and misunderstood. Hopefully we can bring some clarity and show how they can help us to put on the helmet of salvation. Colossians chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "For in him," speaking of Christ, "for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Now that first verse there, verse 9, addresses this topic of the value of Jesus Christ's life. Was his sacrifice enough? Enough to cover all of the things that I did prior to baptism, all of the things you did? Well, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was God in the flesh. So his one life was absolutely enough to pay the price that each of us physical, fleshly, carnal beings earned, that penalty of death. The death of this eternal being who was part of the Godhead was enough. Continuing here in verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you some of your trespasses." No, not quite. "Having forgiven you all trespasses." When we are buried with Christ in baptism, thankfully we're not left there in the watery grave. We're brought up out of the water. There's beautiful symbolism in that, because not only is there the symbolism of the death of the old person, the sinful person that we were, but there's also this picture of the beginning of a new life, being raised out of that grave as a new creation with a fresh start. When we're buried with him in baptism and then raised and made alive, we can be confident that we have been forgiven all of our trespasses. All. And verse 14, let's read verse 13 again, pick it up the context a little, the flow of this a little better. "Being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses," verse 14, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now think about verse 14. What is the common misunderstanding, the common misperception that is taught about Colossians 2, verse 14? What do people think was nailed to the cross? Well, this handwriting of requirements, or as the King James Version says, this handwriting of ordinances, many believe that is a reference to God's law. God's law was nailed to the cross. We don't have to keep it anymore. It became obsolete at the death of Christ. That is not what this handwriting of requirements is referring to. In fact, this handwriting of requirements is referring to something incredibly encouraging for us as people who at times might face the attacks of Satan, attacks like, "Are you sure you were forgiven?" This handwriting of requirements, I want to read a quote here from a Life, Hope, and Truth article titled, "What Was Nailed to the Cross in Colossians 2:14?" It was written by Mr. Cecil Moranville. Quote, in using the words handwriting of requirements, contrary to us, nailed it to the cross, Paul was describing the record of our sins, the indictment that required the penalty of death. Vine's complete expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words says this about the word translated handwriting, choreographon, choreographon. This means a memorandum of debt, a writing by hand, used in public and private contracts. And it is a technical word in the Greek papyri. In the famous Florentine papyrus of AD 85, the governor of Egypt gives this order in the course of the trial. So in an official legal setting, there's a quote from that. Let the handwriting be crossed out, which corresponds to the same blotting out of the handwriting that's spoken of here in Colossians 2:14. It's the end of the quote from this Life, Hope, and Truth article. But let me paraphrase. Basically, this handwriting of requirements was a legal note of debt, a contract identifying each item that was owed something for and what the sufficient price was to satisfy the debt for each of those items. It was a term used not only in reference to our sins, it was a legal term of the day. Barclay, William Barclay, says it literally means an autograph, a self-confessed indictment against them, or a charge list. It's really interesting that it's the handwriting of requirements, because when you do a little digging and you research about this, it's basically talking about a note of debt that was written with one's own hand, like an IOU. Yep, I owe you for this item. I owe you for this one. And at the bottom of that contract, of that handwriting of requirements, would be the total that's due, the wages owed as a result. What is going to satisfy the contract? In our case, death. So in Colossians 2:14 here, talks about having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. This isn't a reference to God's law. This is a reference to your IOU, my IOU, my list of sins prior to baptism, the things that were transgressions of God's law that earned me the wages of death. That's what Christ nailed to the cross. And when he was actually crucified, there was a sign on the cross or the pole that he was crucified on. We don't know the exact shape of the instrument of death. It could have been an upright pole. It could have been typical cross that you see these days. It could have been the shape of a capital T. Either way, the biblical accounts talk about this sign that was hung on the cross. It identified him as Jesus of Nazareth, and it identified the charges against him that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. As was written on there in John's account, I believe it was, he is the King of the Jews. And the Jews were mad about that. Don't write, he is the King of the Jews, write, he said he was the King of the Jews. Nonetheless, just like there was that sign on the cross, or on the pole, the stake where Christ died for us, there was this sign nailed to it. In the same way, symbolically, our IOU, our handwriting of requirements that we wrote with our own hand because we're the ones that earned these debts, that's what was nailed to the cross. That's what was wiped out. But it's not only the price of death paid for this note of debt through Christ's sacrifice that's wiped out. Each of the items contained in it were wiped out or blotted out. When you read commentaries about this phrase, this term here, on these contracts, they wouldn't just tear it up and say, okay, that's done. They would cross out each item. And in a legal situation where you wanted to have proof that you didn't owe this debt anymore, you might even keep that handwriting of requirements with each of the items marked off, with a note at the bottom saying paid in full, as proof that you were not responsible for this debt anymore. That's the symbolism we have here. We can hold that up against Satan when he tries to attack us with discouragement, with doubt, and with guilt, and with shame. Our handwriting of requirements has been blotted out. Not just crossed out, though. It says here, wiped out or blotted out in the King James Version. that word used for wiped out or blotted out means to smear out, that is to obliterate, to erase, to blot out or wipe away. It's not even legible. It's pretty awesome. One by one, brethren, each and every sin that we earned as a penalty, that contributed to our penalty of death, wasn't just crossed off the note of debt as if with a big black X. It was smeared out and blotted out so that it's no longer legible, can no longer be used against us. And that's incredibly encouraging, because it tells us that we don't have to keep reliving the sins of the past and questioning our forgiveness. We don't have to keep reliving the sins of the past. We need not let Satan try to hold this note of debt up against us to cause guilt or shame or make us want to quit, because the note says paid in full. And each of the items is blotted out. We have been saved in the past tense. Rescued. And that knowledge should guard us. It should guard against guilt. Unhealthy guilt, I would say. Of course, there is some healthy guilt. God uses it to bring us to the point of repentance. But once the handwriting of requirements has been wiped out, there's no longer a place for shame and guilt of those past sins. So notice here in verse 15 also. I turned too soon. I'm going to go back. Now, this can guard us against discouragement that Satan might try to attack us with, but only if we put on the helmet. But let's read verse 15 of Colossians 2. I love when I read a passage and it's like a new verse has been added. And what I mean is, I never really noticed that verse before or didn't notice it in the same way. That's a great feeling when you're studying the Word of God, because it shows that God's Word is living and powerful. Given everything we just read, the value of Christ's sacrifice, the fact that we were buried with him in baptism, raised to live a new life, all of our sins and trespasses were forgiven, the handwriting of requirements was wiped out. Then read verse 15 immediately after that. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And what did Ephesians 6 tell us about who we fight against? Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, we struggle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And Colossians 2:15 tells us right here that when it comes to our sins of the past, these principalities and powers have been disarmed. They have nothing to use against us in terms of our sins of the past that have been placed under the sacrifice of Christ. But we have to put that helmet on and remember it. Remember our past salvation in order to guard against Satan's attacks. Psalm 103. Begin in verse 8. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. He hasn't given us what we really deserved. Verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As far as the east is from the west, how far is that? If you had to measure it in miles. Well, unless you believe the earth is flat, it's immeasurable. You cannot measure the distance from the east to the west. So far has God removed our transgressions from us. God does not associate us with those sins of the past anymore. He actively chooses not to do that. We are as separate from those sins that we have been saved from as Jesus Christ is. And we can be confident in that. Because Satan wants us to question it. He wants us to wonder if that's really the case, if we've really been forgiven, if God could really not hold these things against us anymore. When we repent, brethren, Satan won't just lay down in defeat. So we have to put the helmet of salvation on, the knowledge of our past salvation, with the faith to believe that it was effective. But as we're all well familiar with, unfortunately, the battle doesn't end there, does it? Would be great, wouldn't it, if once we were baptized, then we didn't have to struggle with sin ever again. But this understanding of our complete and total forgiveness of our sins, while it's incredible, there's a problem. And that problem is we keep sinning. And each time we sin, we, in a sense, write a new IOU, a new handwriting of requirements, with a new wage of debt. A new debt is earned. Which is why it's so important that we understand that salvation is also a present endeavor. It's not just an event of the past at baptism. Salvation is a process. It's available to us throughout our lifetimes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about salvation in this way. If you'll go back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You know, to people who aren't really being called, it sounds pretty foolish. Hey, you don't have to worry about the death penalty of your sins because this guy died 2,000 years ago. To people who aren't given understanding, that sounds like foolishness. To us who are in the process of being saved, it is the power of God. But it is a process, not just an event of the past. Salvation is necessary in the present tense because we all continue to sin. And we all continue to earn the death penalty once again. I want to read another quote from a Life, Hope, and Truth article between Mr. Miller and myself today. We're promoting LHT pretty strongly. There are about 1,400 articles and close to 1,800 blog posts on Life, Hope, and Truth now. So if there's ever a thought in anyone's mind that, I just don't know what to study or don't know what the church teaches on this or that, search on Life, Hope, and Truth. This article is called When Are You Actually Saved? Written by Eric Jones. And I'll read from this section on our present salvation. Quote, true belief, repentance, and baptism wash away past sins, but do not blot out all future sins. In order to be saved from sins committed after baptism, a believer must repent of and seek God's forgiveness for those sins. Writing primarily to baptized Christians, John wrote, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. From 1 John 1, verse 9. When those post-baptism sins are repented of and cleansed from our record, we are saved from those sins. This is the sense in which we are being saved through an ongoing process. As we repent of sins after baptism and continue to grow in God's character, we are saved from the death penalty for those sins by Christ's sacrifice and are continually reconciled to God. In other words, we have to rinse, recycle, and repeat. As we see sins in our own lives creeping up again, maybe even some of the same sins that we repented of before baptism. Often that's the case. We need to call upon God, ask for his forgiveness, and ask those sins to likewise be blotted out and paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We need this ongoing, continual rescue, this salvation in the present tense, because we continue to sin while we're in the flesh. We might hate it. We might loathe ourselves at times for giving in to the same sins that we thought we had overcome years before. We might struggle and strive to overcome, and we might tell ourselves, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to commit that same sin anymore. Yet we have this Romans 7 experience that Paul described, when even the Apostle Paul, who wrote, how many books here in the New Testament, said, the things I desire to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I keep doing it. That's why we need salvation in the present tense. We don't always live up to what we know is right and what we want to do in our spiritual minds and hearts. We lose the battle against our carnal fleshly nature more often than we'd like, and we sin. But my point today, brethren, is those sins too can be atoned for completely when we repent and when we continue being saved. How does the knowledge that our salvation is continuing to be worked out in the present guard our minds? Well, have you ever heard any of these attacks? Will you ever really change? You might as well give up. You're just going to keep sinning. God's probably tired of you asking for forgiveness for the same sins over and over again. Do you really think he's going to keep forgiving you? He's probably fed up with you by now. You'll never overcome anyway. You'll never be the perfect Christian you're expected to be. Give up. Quit. Why waste your time? Now, these are thoughts that we can all have at times, but what is their source? Who's their instigator? Now, these types of thoughts can be especially oppressive at times when we recognize our sin and we know we need to repent again. That's why I say times of repentance can be prime time in Satan's mind to attack with some of these kinds of thoughts and questions and doubts and discouragements. He ramps up those attacks because he doesn't want us to be rescued again. But the understanding that we're in this continual process of being saved can guard against those thoughts if we put on the helmet. Can guard against the discouragement and the fear of failure that Satan likes to echo in our minds. Yes, we have to strive to live righteously according to the standards set by Christ. We shouldn't approach obedience haphazardly. But when we fail, when we give in to weakness and sin, we're not without hope. Our salvation is yet in progress, and we need to guard our minds with that. It's an incredible example. Again, this is one of those things that I hadn't really noticed or thought about before until I was reading an article on Life, Hope, and Truth. So I'll be honest. In times past, I've thought, well, those are directed toward the world. They're kind of basic. There's so much in some of these publications that when we approach them with the right heart and the right attitude, we can glean from them, even if we've been in the church for years. Luke 22 was brought to my attention by an article I'll quote in a little bit. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. The example of Peter and his sin and his repentance. Now, Christ had told Peter before his crucifixion that Peter would deny him three times. He told all of the disciples, all 12 of them, that they would forsake him and they would flee from him. And they all denied it and said, no, we would never do that. Peter especially said, I would never do such a thing. I'm ready to even die with you. That's what he thought about himself and his spiritual strength. But Christ told him, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. He knew that Peter would sin. Yet he says this here in Luke 22. Let's read verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. The King James Version there says, and when you have been converted, strengthen your brethren. It's interesting that Christ says he knew that Peter would sin, but he didn't say, I've prayed that you won't succumb to sin. He said, I've prayed that your faith should not fail. And when you're converted, or we could say when you repent, strengthen your brethren. Do what I've given you to do. Go do the job I've given to you. After his betrayal of Christ, Peter, I'm sure, was down and discouraged. He was damaged emotionally. No doubt he was having some of these thoughts, some of these questions of give up. You'll never be what you're expected to be. He knew that he had failed in his commitment to Christ. But in John chapter 1, we have this account. We won't read through it, but I'll just bring it to memory. When Christ appeared to Peter and several other disciples at the Sea of Galilee, and he takes Peter aside and he said, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, you know, I have affection for you. I love you. But he uses a lesser word because he had seen himself and he knew he wasn't as strong spiritually as he thought he was. But Christ asked him three different times, do you love me? Some people believe he asked three times because Peter denied him three times previously. But he was restoring Peter. He was helping him return to him, as it says here in Luke 22. He was bringing him to repentance and encouraging him to keep moving forward. He told him, in essence, each time he asked him if he loved him, and Peter replied, he told him, then feed my sheep. Tend for my lambs. Do the job I've given you to do. Don't give up. And he simply said, follow me. In essence, he said, you know what? Peter, you messed up. Yes, you sinned against God. You forsook me. You thought you were spiritually stronger than you really were, and you lost this battle against Satan and yourself. But you need to put the helmet back on. You need to put the helmet back on and keep fighting. I know what you've done. And my sacrifice is enough to atone for that too. Put the helmet back on. Remember that salvation that I offer you covers your sins of the present just as much as your sins of the past, and keep battling. And Jesus had prayed for Peter's faith not to fail. I believe that's direct connection to what we're talking about today, that his faith and God's ability to save wouldn't fail, that he wouldn't give up and quit thinking that he couldn't be forgiven this time. That Life, Hope, and Truth article that brought this passage to my mind is titled After Sin, Lessons from Judas and Peter. A short quote from it says, the record shows that Peter's faith did not fail. After he repented of his denial of Christ, he fulfilled the ministry to which he had been called. May we all likewise repent of our sins, change, and move forward with faith that we have indeed been forgiven. It's a powerful example. Satan would like nothing more than for us to wave the white flag of surrender to him when we see that we've sinned and fallen short yet again. Give up, quit. You're never going to be what you're expected to be. You'll never really change. But because of this understanding of salvation being an ongoing process, because we understand that God knew we would need salvation over and over again as we strive to overcome, that can serve as a guard on our minds against Satan's attacks. God's not surprised by the fact that we need continual rescue. While our goal is to be blameless and without sin, he knows that won't come immediately. And it won't come solely by our own efforts. It will only come as a result of our continual rescue by our Savior, our salvation. Salvation that he still needs to complete in the future. Let's go to Matthew 24, verse 13. We'll see this final way that salvation is referred to as something yet to come. Matthew 24, verse 13. The scripture we read several weeks back when we were digging into the Olivet prophecy here, and specifically verse 12. But verse 13 says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Something still yet to come in the future. From that article again, "When Are You Actually Saved?" by Eric Jones. Quote, "Remember that the two results of sin we need to be saved from are death and alienation from God. We are not fully saved in its ultimate sense until we are composed of spirit and made perfect, no longer in danger of sin or death. This is what Jesus Christ was referring to when he said, 'He who endures to the end shall be saved.'" The end of the quote. And when we focus only on salvation in the past tense, we can set ourselves up for discouragement by thinking that we should be perfect now. Wouldn't it be great if we lived out the rest of our lifetime without sinning again and needing to be rescued? But we still have a need for salvation. The truth is, we need Christ to free us from this body of death, from our fleshly nature, and finish our salvation in the future. And he's coming to do just that. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. Hebrews 9, beginning verse 27. "And as it is appointed for men to die once," that's the natural order of our life. People typically wear out over time and they die. "But after this, the judgment," in verse 28. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." When Christ returns, he'll be bringing salvation to his people. Complete, total, permanent salvation, with no further need for rescue after that point. The process of rescuing us from sin and death, which started at baptism upon the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice in our place, it'll be completed when we're freed from this corruptible flesh, when we're made spirit. After all, when you think about it, the wages of sin is death. If we're made spirit, giving eternal life, no longer subject to death, what does that say about our ability to sin? Now, certainly there's the counter-argument that Satan is a spirit being and he certainly sinned. But the whole reason why God made us flesh first is because he's not going to give eternal life to someone unless he first understands that when he does, they will choose to be like him forever. While we want that to be now, we want to be perfect and just like our elder brother Jesus Christ now, that's our future salvation that we look forward to. We need to be changed so that we can be completely free from sin and from death in the future. When are you actually saved? The article says, "The process of being saved has only begun in our lives today, but Christ will complete it at his return. Salvation is ultimately given at the end of a physical lifetime of faithfully repenting, growing, and developing a life of faith toward God." Now, this has been God's plan since from before the beginning of time. The Bible says Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In his mind, the plan was as good as fulfilled. This is what's going to happen. It's been God's plan that Christ would die for us. For what purpose? So that he could save us just of sins of the past and give us a fresh start and then expect us to perfect ourselves from there. Oh, he's going to finish what he started. His plan has always been to offer us salvation, to continue the process of salvation as we partner with him throughout our lives to change and to overcome. But ultimately, we need him to finish the job. And that's the hope that we have, that he will do that. The knowledge of our future salvation should guard our minds against giving up. It should give us hope. The helmet's referred to in that way in 1 Thessalonians 5. If you'll go over there with me, 1 Thessalonians 5. Beginning in verse 8. First Thessalonians 5, verse 8 and 9. Verse 8, though, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, Romans tells us we hope for what we do not see. If we could already see something, we wouldn't have to hope for it. Our salvation is yet future. We hope for it confidently. Verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath. He appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will make sure that happens as long as we don't give up in the battle. Our future salvation, brethren, is as much as a gift as our salvation of the past. It's not something we can do on our own, earn. We're told in Philippians 1, verse 6, this encouragement, though, he who began a good work in you will complete it. Will finish the job. And the fact that God is so confident in his plan of salvation that he allowed his own son to die for us, that should give us confidence as well. If God is so confident about this plan and that it's going to work, we should be confident about it too. We should get up and we should keep trying, even when we fall short and we sin, because we believe that God will give us the victory if we just keep fighting. We can stand taking up the helmet of salvation. Of course, this helmet's just one of the pieces of the armor that we're given. We can't go into battle naked, wearing nothing but a special hat, and expect to survive. We can't just rely on salvation to the exclusion of righteousness and faith and the gospel, etc. But it is a necessary protection against some very cunning wiles of our enemy, the devil. Don't let him win. Don't let him deceive you or me into thinking that salvation is out of our reach, that repentance is not worth the effort or is no longer effective. Do not let Satan convince you that you are somehow the one for whom God's grace has finally met its match, or the one for whom the sacrifice of his son is just not quite enough. Let's finish over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, yep, we're still fleshly, carnal people that struggle with sin. We do not war according to the flesh. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We have to strive to bring every thought into captivity, every argument that is against the knowledge of God, against what he says in his word. And that includes thoughts that can be addressed with the helmet of salvation. Doubts, discouragements, debilitating guilt and shame. Satan's desire is to rub our sins in our faces so that we feel like giving up and so we feel like we're no longer worthy of repentance or forgiveness. But as long as we genuinely repent and want to be rescued, salvation is available and it's effective and it can guard our minds. So let's use this spiritual protection, brethren, at our disposal, having our minds focused on God's plan of salvation and knowing that He is saving us, He has saved us, and He will yet save us in the future. Let's put that helmet on.